Okay, welcome back. We will have the gift day a bit later on. We'll have our opportunity to give specifically to the big projects that we are targeting with this gift day in just a moment. And, well, not just a moment, it will be after I preach, so it'll be in 2 or 3 hours. And we have, first of all, a huge, huge privilege, and that is that Matt and Joe Simmons, who are right at the heart of where this gift day is going, they're moving to Amsterdam literally in the next 4 weeks. They're here with us from Shoreham. So can we welcome them? I'm going to introduce them, interview them a bit more in a moment, but let's just watch one last time that video telling us about what this gift day is about. So we get to meet the stars of the movie today, and it's a privilege to have you guys with us. Thanks so much for coming over from Shoreham today. Perhaps you could say, perhaps we could first get rid of that picture. Do you mind? Thank you. Perhaps you could just start by telling us a little bit more about how we come to be in a situation where you guys are getting ready to move. It's such a crazy, incredible, unexpected thing, but there's a big story behind it. So a little bit about that.
Yeah, God first began to speak to me about church planting, and by that I mean starting new churches, very simply. When I was a teenager, it's something that Joe and I talked about even before we first got married 12 years ago. And about 3 years ago, we were praying about our future, asking God what he had next for us, and we were at a Christian conference, and within the space of 24 hours, three different people came up to us in separate occasions and said, God's calling you to move to mainland Europe. So we felt that God had spoken fairly clearly to us, and he began to stir us about the Netherlands. So we kind of just picked Amsterdam. God didn't speak us directly about moving to Amsterdam. That was somewhere we just kind of made sense. And we went and visited the city for a weekend and had an amazing time and just fell in love with the place, fell in love with the people, and just God began to just burn something in our hearts for that city. And then since we made that decision, we found that God's just blessed us in so many ways and just opened up so many different doors for us. So even this week, I was looking back at, I don't know if you guys did this here at New England, but in Shoreham at the start of the year, we wrote down like a prayer list when we had a week of prayer, an impossible list. Did any of you guys do that?
Yeah.
So I wrote a list of a bunch of stuff that was impossible. And literally, I look back at it now, and at the time, it was like, I can't do that. God has to do that. And the first four things on the list were all related to our move. One to do with a house, one to do with finance, one to do with a particular illness in our family. And God answered all four of those prayers to the detail, exactly, just in incredible ways. So Brilliant. We just feel God is really with us.
Fantastic. That's so good. I want to give that a clap. You can forget how significant these things are, but for these guys, those answers to prayer are huge. Do you want to say a bit about the kind of priorities that are going to face you as soon as you arrive? What are the first steps?
So we have an amazing home to move to that the girls are yet to see. So I think priority for us at the minute is just settling our four daughters into a new country, into a new culture. Just would love in those first few weeks to be getting to know our neighbours. There's an amazing green space just out the front of our house that would just be great over the summer holidays if we just could get out there and meet some people. So just, I think probably the biggest thing in our heads at the minute is just for our girls, just that they're just so peaceful in the move. We've had an interesting couple of weeks with them. So just that we just have known God so faithful in every single step and know that he's going to continue to be faithful even for the girls. But just ongoing peace for them really as we move is probably one of the biggest.
Brilliant. Long-term stuff then. So what are the big, what's the big picture? What do you want to see over the years?
Yeah, I mean, Amsterdam is a wonderful city. Has anyone here been to Amsterdam before?
Yeah.
Right, quite a lot of you, yeah. So it's an amazing place. But only about 2% of the population would go to church. So as you would know here in the UK, there's been a significant decline in church attendance, where in the Netherlands it's been even steeper. So 50 years ago, 80% of people would have been church members. And now only 2% of the population of Amsterdam go to church. And it's a wonderful city, but in many ways it's a very broken city. There's a lot of things there that would be very obvious that you would know about. There's lots of loneliness as well, hidden beneath the surface. And we believe that for broken cities, the answer is the church. The answer is the church coming and revealing God's love and taking a message of hope and peace and restoration into people's lives. So we want to build a church that does exactly that, is able to come and heal a broken city, is able to bring the message of the gospel that we preach here and we love so much, and use that to see people's lives transformed and see a church that can impact right in the center of the city, but all across it as well. So we've got a team of about a dozen people coming with us, with 11 kids, some people from here in Church Christ the King, other people from different places in England and Holland as well. So we're really encouraged about what God's got for us over the coming years.
Brilliant. Bless you guys. Hang around, because we're going to pray for you before we finish. And these guys are pioneering something. I'm going to be talking about it in the next few minutes, how pioneering this is and exciting it is. But it's good to have them in the flesh here, isn't it? And yeah, to sense that what we're giving to later on has very tangible outcomes. We want to see a church established there. We want to resource it well. And it's all about making sure that God gets glorified in his Son in city after city in our time. So bless you guys. Thanks for coming. We look forward to praying for you before we finish. Bless you. Should take that one. Thanks, Dan. I'm going to sit down for this one. I don't trust this T-shirt. If I get excited, I lift my hands and you see my tummy, so I'm going to sit down. In the near the end of the Old Testament, there's a book called Haggai, which I'd love you to turn to. It won't be the first time I've taught from it, but it probably won't be the last either. It's a fantastic little book. It's only got a couple of chapters. I'm going to read from the first 9 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll pray, and then I will get into it. It says this: "In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Let's just pray quickly together. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the story it tells. We thank you for the man, Christ Jesus, about whom it's all been written. And we pray for your Holy Spirit, that he would come and draw our attention to your Son and cause our hearts to burn within us with love for him, and so that we'll be more faithful, more fruitful, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me start it being that season of life with an illustration from the World Cup. It has to be done. I'm sorry for all you who hate football. If you hate football, I envy you, because loving football has brought nothing but pain into my life. But I really imagine very easily a scenario of like a kid watching one of the big teams, Germany, Holland, maybe Brazil, and talking about the greatness, you know, that look at this incredible Brazil team, and saying it to say his granddad, sitting on the same sofa. And the granddad might say, yeah, they're good, but you should have seen them in 1970. You should have seen Pelé and Jairzinho, and you should have seen Carlos Alberto. You should have seen that Brazil. This is okay. And I think that's a common scenario, comparison with a former glory. You know, isn't this Holland team amazing? Yeah, but you should have seen them in the 70s. You should have seen Cruyff. You should have seen Neeskens. You should have seen the total football team. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I only know what I'm talking about because I'm a nerd. I'm too young for all those teams, but I just like history, and I have access to YouTube, so I know all about this stuff. But the way that we tend to think is in comparison. We'll relate the present experience to what's gone before. And that's what's going on in this story. You have a group of people who have been busy trying to construct the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's a very similar time to the period we've been studying the last few months in the book of Nehemiah. It's around the same time. This group is busy on the temple, not the walls of the city, but the temple. And you get to the point where they finish constructing this temple of sorts. You know, they've done something. But as it says there in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? They can't help comparing it to what went before. It's a little bit like it's described in some specific detail in the book of Ezra, this same situation. You don't have to turn there, just Ezra chapter 3. It talks about when this happened in the Bible's divided into histories and then prophets. It may be a long way back in the Bible, but it's from the same time, this bit of Ezra chapter 3. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. Isn't Brazil amazing? Isn't it great? Look at this team, Grandad. And then it says, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The intermingling of joy and grief didn't sound that distinct from a distance, but if you were there, you knew that some people, they couldn't control their sorrow. They were comparing it to the past, and thinking, yeah, it's kind of good, but we saw Solomon's temple. We saw glory. We saw something so, so much bigger. And even that song must have sounded a bit shrill. He is good. His love endures. If you know your Bible, you'll remember that that's what they sang when Solomon finished building his temple. And it says the cloud of God's presence so filled it that the priests were overwhelmed. They had to come outside and fall down on the pavement outside the temple. It was that magnificent. And here they are singing the same song, but it doesn't quite sound as good. Because this is a little bit makeshift. It's a kind of a garden shed in comparison to Solomon's temple. Maybe you've had the experience of singing the same song, but it doesn't feel quite the same in the season of life you're in. Because you're comparing it to something that went before. And this is a gift to us, that the book that we read here relates to that situation. It's very honest about what life can feel like in the different seasons that we face. It's interesting, you go back to the prophets, you get to Zechariah, who was Haggai's contemporary, and he's famous for one very important verse, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, which talks about those who despise the day of small beginnings. He says, if you're not careful, you'll get it wrong, because you'll despise the day of small things. And the prophets, like Haggai, like Zechariah, have to say, look, let me remind you of where it's all going. That's kind of what these prophets have to do. They say, look, okay, you've seen the glorious past. You're seeing the okay present. But let me remind you of the even more glorious future. That's what these prophets have to do from time to time. That's what preachers have to do from time to time, to draw our attention back to the bigger picture. And I want to do that for us today a little, because we can forget that every great move of God begins somewhere. And when we talk about Matt and Joe going to Amsterdam, it's one family. We talk about Neville and Sue currently in Berlin and a couple of small church plants there that we're serving. They're just a few families. It's modest, it's humble, it's beginnings. It's small beginnings. But God tells us, don't be those that despise such days. Don't fail to see the big picture. Don't fail to see the direction, the trajectory, where it's headed. God draws our attention graciously, patiently, but insistently back to the big picture. He wants us to see things in the context of the future that he's orienting us towards. This church began small, just so you know. My story is worth just sharing this, some of my story, just to kind of put this in context. I was part of the group that started this church. I often like saying, you know, I was one of the people, one of the 40 that began it. I was only 4 years old, but I was right there with them. We started in a tiny little school in Hove. It's just started being used as a school again, actually. That group, that team of radicals said, there's just a few of us, but we're going to start something in this city. It was small, it was humble, it was tiny, really. But not only did it become a big church, and this, we're just one congregation here today, but you need to know this is a church of about 1,300 scattered across the city, 8 different services today meeting across the city, one church. It began in those years ago, and God grew it. But not only did he grow something here in Brighton, but he grew something way beyond it. It gave birth to a movement, New Frontiers. This church and a few other churches in the southeast of England kind of clubbed together and said, we're going to help each other to plant more churches and start more churches like this that can reach the nations of the world. A few kind of crazy leaders from southeast England with a nutcase big dream. They said, we're going to go for it. We're going to trust God and see what happens. And you know what? Hundreds of churches is what happened. Right now, it's just under 1,000 all over the world. It was an incredible movement. Incredible not just for the scale, but the kind of heartbeat of it. It was made up of people who said, we are going to put our hearts into this. And we're going to put our money, even our gifts, even our funding into this. I remember things like gift days over the years, many times gift days, people would just say, we're going to put thousands of pounds towards pushing out, starting new churches, starting new places, training up more leaders, sending into more nations. I got used to it. It's what I grew up with. I remember being at one of the big giving moments in the history of New Frontiers where my wife and I just got married and we were needing, you know, we thought we need some coaching on giving, you know, who can we learn from about how to give? And we talked to one of the older couples that we knew in the church, and we just said, how much are you going to give to this gift day? This is a couple of hours before everyone was going forward to put money in buckets and stuff. How much are you going to give to this one? And they said, oh, £4,000. So we kind of thought, oh, okay, we need coaching from someone else. So it was just an ordinary, they weren't rich. You need to know that. They were very, very ordinary. I mean, he was a social worker. She was a PA. They were just an ordinary couple with kids and mortgage and all the rest. They were just in it. They were just in it. They were in for the long haul. And that was characteristic of that generation. This building was put in place and this floor was set up. The millions that made it were necessary for this. It was because people said, we've seen a big vision. We've caught it and we're going for it. And it worked. It grew. It became a substantial movement that flourished around the world. Thousands upon thousands of people. Hundreds of churches. Breakthrough, power, miracles, signs of God's healing power, answers to prayer, dramatic explosion of God's goodness all over, nation after nation, the poor being fed, hundreds, thousands of people living in poverty being fed and clothed as we reached out to them and planted churches that could serve them in different ways. But it came to a point where as a movement, it was time to transition. It was time to move on. And in 2011, in this city where it kind of began, there was a big leaders conference. This conference had been happening year after year for many years. And if you grew up in a movement like I did, you kind of get used to things. You get used to this thing where thousands of leaders from all over the world come to Brighton for a kind of rallying call, a kind of pep talk, and a inspirational time, and then get sent back out. And you kind of get used to it, and you think, well, that's normal. Of course they come to Brighton. Why wouldn't they? It's the center of the universe. Of course they're coming here every year. They should, you know. And I looked around on that summer, 2011, and I remember looking around thinking, oh, this is the last time. It was the last of those conferences. Thinking, oh, the end of an era. It's not that time anymore. That generation has done its work. And thousands of people in the Brighton Centre, thousands of people all dancing around, singing and rejoicing, thanking God for all he'd done. And I thought, oh, that's an ended era. And it kind of pinged on me. I kind of thought, ah, right, we have to start again here now. This is a new stage. We're multiplying now. I mean, New Frontiers is not really one movement anymore. It's kind of a cluster of movements, several different movements from bases, just like Brighton, many others around the country and around the world. So, okay, we'll start again. We'll start doing our own movement, as it were. We'll train leaders. We'll launch out new churches, and we'll start this thing. And people began to pray for me and prophesy to me and the team here, and people who are good friends of mine who have what the Bible calls the gift of prophecy. They're very good at discerning what God is saying, and they often get it very right. People like my friend Julian Adams and Guy Miller and Jeremy Simpkins and Mike Betts, they all said to me at different occasions, I believe that God's going to start new churches out of Brighton, and many of them are going to go into European cities. And they didn't know that each other were saying this. They all just kind of said the same thing. And I just knew, this is something that God's speaking to us about. And 2011, that summer, it was a season of praying, asking God, what is it you want to do? When do you want us to get, you know, what are you saying to us at this stage of multiplication? And I tried to serve in a certain part of the wider New Frontiers movement. And you know, sometimes in life you'll be doing something and you'll be doing it faithfully, but you realize, I'm not very good at this. I don't think this is what I'm called to. This is more like a training thing. And I said to my friends in the church, I said, I feel like I'm kind of wearing Saul's armor. If you know your Bible, you'll know that David tried on Saul's armor to fight Goliath. And then he said, I can't use this. This doesn't fit me. This isn't my armor. I can't use it. And a few days later, we're praying together. And a lady who hadn't been at this meeting where I talked about Saul's armor said, Joel, I see you like David picking up these 5 smooth stones from a stream so that you can use them to sling a stone at Goliath. You see, I see Goliath as like this kind of European godlessness, this world of unchurched Europe, where there's like Matt and Joe were saying, that the churches have shrunk. You know, in Holland, it's gone from about 12,000 churches to about 3,000 in the last 10 years. That was what Alan Hirsch, a globally known missiologist, recently said. I mean, that is a significant statistic. There's a Goliath. There's a Goliath of godlessness, of God is deadness, of the whole of Europe has turned its back on God. And my friend, she said to me, I see you like David, well, not me, but the church, like David with stones, with pebbles to take down this Goliath. She said, these stones are like churches that we're going to plant in key cities, 5 key cities to start with. So we started praying. We started praying about Berlin, and we started praying about Amsterdam. I looked at my Bible, and I realized that the verse about David taking off his armor is literally the sentence before he picked up these 5 smooth stones. She didn't know that that was the verse I quoted a few days before. She knew nothing about it. There are moments like that in life where you realize God's speaking. This is kind of uncanny. There's something miraculous about this. And we grew in our conviction that we're going to start reaching out and planting out. And then around that time, Matt and Joe came to speak to me saying, we want to go to Amsterdam. And I said, not on your life. I wasn't ready for that. And for all kinds of reasons, I just felt, oh no, I'm not so sure. And gradually as time went on, we began to feel more and more, no, this is God. This is what God's doing. This is the start of a new thing. This is God saying, I mean it when I say Europe cities. This is God saying, like, this is where the rubber hits the road. Some of your leaders are going to have to go. And then we started thinking, well, maybe multi-site is part of the process of training. So we were all here just a few years ago. All of the church met in this building. And then we realized, you know, to get started planting into other cities, we're going to need to train. And David had to fight lions and bears before he fought Goliath. So we thought, we need our lions and bears. We need to start some sites in Brighton. So we planted in Shoreham, then in the racecourse, then in Hove. It's been a training ground for us, not just for Brighton, but for the sake of growing in our reach, to raise up leaders for beyond. So this has been this has shaped us as a church for years. I want you to hear this. I want you to understand your story. If you're part of this church, this is your story. I know for some of you, you're thinking, this is the first time I've come. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm sorry about that. This is one of those Sundays where it's a bit more us than me, if you know what I mean. This is a kind of CCK message. But maybe it's relevant to you. I hope it will be as time goes on. Because I want us all to see God invites us into a big story, a big picture. And it begins with small things. It begins with small beginnings. In a couple of days, 3 days, it will be 25th of June. 149 years ago on that date, James Hudson Taylor was walking along the beach, just down there, walking, pacing the beach on a Sunday. He walked out of his church meeting and he prayed, because in his heart he could not stop longing for people to go on mission to another country. And he didn't know how to do it. He didn't have any funds. He didn't have many friends. He wasn't that gifted a leader from experience. He made mistakes. He didn't quite know what he was doing, but he knew in his heart, I long to reach out to the people of China, in his case. So while he was going for it, in prayer, praying on the beach in Brighton, praying his heart out for that nation, he felt like God gave him courage to invite 24 people. So I'm gonna recruit 24 missionaries to go with me. I haven't got any money except for £10. In those days, £10 was a bit more, but it was still only £10. So he opened a bank account in the name of the China Inland Mission. And in the ledger, it said £10. And he wrote afterwards, and all the promises of God. And he started recruiting 24 people. They went on a boat to China, made loads more mistakes, got into lots of trouble, got it very wrong in lots of ways, but they persevered, they began small. By the time Hudson Taylor had died, there were thousands of missionaries in his movement all over China, reaching out to tens of thousands of Chinese. 150 years later, 149 years later, they estimate there are about 150 million Chinese Christians. They talk about China becoming more and more of a Christian nation, which is a huge, huge thing. To start so small. And these days, you know, China's a target for us, but do you know what? When I look at Amsterdam, I look at Holland, I look at Germany, I look at France, I look at these nations on our doorstep where God is less known than he is in China. And I think, God, maybe you've called us to begin small, but to trust you with big dreams, take big steps, make sacrifices. It's not so big now as it was a few years ago for us as a church, as a movement. Everyone used to come to Brighton. This was the center of all kinds of stuff. It's not like that. It's a smaller day. It's a small beginning. But this is why this story is so relevant to us. Because these people here, they're saying, as he says in verse 3, how do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? It can feel like that, can't it? When we're trying something new for God, we can feel like this is nothing. I'm trying something, but it feels shrimpy in comparison to the need, in comparison to what's got to happen. And we can go through seasons in our lives. Maybe for you, it's not so much what's going on in church. It may be more like in your marriage, in your work. You go through a season where you think, God's just not in this at the moment. This is hard. This is more graft than pleasure. This feels like pressure. It feels like work. It feels like labor. It feels like a burden. It feels like it's just tough. And I don't see much of the grace of God in this situation. I don't feel as though God's really in this with me at the moment. It's just difficult. Maybe that's how you feel about life in all kinds of areas at the moment. And Haggai's words may be very relevant to us in lots of ways today. Is God in us? Sorry, is God in this situation? Is this not nothing in our eyes? So how does he deal with it? How does he deal with us when we go through those seasons and when we're tempted to simply turn it into distrust? Because that's what it really is. When we start saying to God, you're not really with me. I know the songs say that you are. I know that the book says that you are, but I've come to see it otherwise. I've come to believe that you're not really for me. You're not really on my side. You're not all that interested, it seems, from the evidence. Where are you in this situation? And that unbelief creeps in, that sense of distrust and despair even begins to get overwhelming for us. And we need the words of Haggai. We need this prophet. We need this preacher because he comes as God's mercy to us. He says in verse 4, let's look at this. Be strong. He says it three times there. Be strong to the leader. Be strong to the priest. Be strong to all the people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. Be strong. He says, listen, you need to put on the strength that comes from God's power, that comes from God's perspective. Strength to see things rightly. Strength to have wisdom in the tougher seasons, in the quieter seasons, in the slightly thinner seasons. Strength and maturity. God is doing something much bigger in you in those times than you think he is. God is doing greater work in those times, in fact. I was thinking about this recently. I wrote this in my journal about 4 years ago, 5 years ago. And I read it to some friends recently, and I thought, you know, I'm going to read that on Sunday because I think it might be useful to us. This is kind of relevant to us. Something just occurred to me a few years ago, and it's kind of come back to me recently. The word, listen to this. The word decide is from the Latin root decidere, meaning to cut off, as with pesticide, homicide, patricide, fratricide, matricide, regicide, deicide, genocide, and suicide. It means cutting something off, killing it off. And I wonder too if it has a link with the root for deciduous, as in the trees that shed their leaves. When you decide, you put something to death, you end with it, and then you live with the consequences. You can't decide without cutting something off. Your bridges are burned and your options are diminished. So any wistful longing for the options you decided against should be seen as an exercise in necrophilia. The monstrosity of this image, it appears, isn't enough to prevent such indulgence. So much of my time goes there. The temptation is heightened when we compare our decisions with those who made the other call and momentarily seem better off. The deciduous tree on a winter's day holds a cold majesty when dominating the landscape in isolation. The majesty may be diminished, however, when put next to the well-clothed conifer tree. The shedding of leaves, decision-making, leaves us feeling bereft and a little naked. It may leave us looking even wondering if we took the right call after all. But it's too early to say. See, God wants to put the kind of strength in his children that means that they understand seasons. They understand the seasons when life is a bit stripped bare. But we know that this isn't the end of the story. We know that the spring's going to come. We know that life's going to come. We know that vibrancy will come. We know that there's fruitfulness ahead. The seasons change. Sometimes they creep up on us in a transforming way. And that's what he has to say to us here in this part of the Bible. He says, be strong. He doesn't say pretend to be strong. I think sometimes as Christians we think that's what it means. You know, let's be honest. If he says be strong, it's because we need to be told. Left to myself, I'm weak. I don't know about you. I do know about you, actually. We all are. Left to ourselves, we're so dependent on strength from God. We're so in need of his strength. We are weak without him. But the Bible talks about being strengthened by his grace. You know, I think of stories like the one of Gideon, this amazing hero who God came to speak to, who was a weak man, not a heroic man, a coward, hiding in a wine press, hiding away from the action, not wanting to be part of the action because he knew it was dangerous out there facing the enemies that were around Israel at the time. God finds him and says to him, "Arise, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's kind of, but I'm a weak man. I'm weak. I'm from a weak family even. My family's weak. My tribe is weak. I am weak. I can't do it. Do you feel like that sometimes? Well, I mean, I hope you do. If you don't, you need to. You need to be aware of your dependence on him. Gideon says, I am weak. What does God say in response? But I will be with you. I kind of smile when I read that because it amuses me that God doesn't feel the need to sort of, you know, contradict his low self-esteem at that point. He doesn't say, no, you're wonderful, Gideon. You're a lovely man. He doesn't say that at all. He just says, no comment. I will be with you. The solution isn't me trying to butter you up and make you feel better and flatter you. The solution is never that. The solution is he's with us. The solution for your scenario, the solution for the situation, the solution for whatever season you're plowing through, forget not that the solution is him. Emmanuel, God with us. This is what he says here. He says, be strong, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm with you. And he says, I'm with you according to my covenant. I love that. He says it in verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt. Why does he say that? Because sometimes we don't feel that he's with us, right? Sometimes the sense of him being with us is a bit diminished. And so what he does is he reminds us, this is actually about covenant. This is about faithfulness. This is about my promise to you. What does covenant make me think of? It makes me think of marriage. It makes me think of this piece of metal on my finger. You know, sometimes I'm in a different country. I'm far away from my wife. I'm not with her in that sense. I'm not feeling her presence. I'm not sensing her nearness in the same way. I want to, but I don't always get to. Not in quite the same way. Not with quite the same intensity. But I have this thing here. And I remember the day she gave it to me and made promises. The God of this book is a God who makes covenant promises. He says, I'm with you according to my promise, not according to your sense of my presence, not according to whether it always feels that way. By all means, long for more of that. I long today for more of his presence. I want his presence with me here now while I'm preaching to you. I long for him to be with us more as we worship, longing for more of him in my life. But as I walk through life, I know also I have to remind myself of the covenant promises of God. And come back to the faithfulness, the certainty of his word. He says, I took you out of Egypt. Remember, I took you out of slavery. I rescued you from a persecuting, oppressive nation. I took you, do you remember how I did it? I took you through a sea, a Red Sea. I moved the sea out of the way for you. I dealt with the most stubborn leader in world history, Pharaoh, who held himself out against me for year after year after year. He would not agree with what I said, and I sent plagues to his nation. He still wouldn't agree. Eventually, I took his son. I did battle with him, and I took his son. That's how serious God is about covenant. He says, I will rescue, and I rescue according to that level of commitment. But if he says to these people, I have a covenant that I made with you. Do you remember, I took Pharaoh, I took his son. He's made a better covenant with us, a far better one. Because he didn't take someone else's son. He took his own son. He is the God who says, listen, look at what I've done for you. Look how I've paid for your sins. Look how I've dealt with your past. Look how I've assured your place of security. Look how I've adopted you into my family. Look at all the security that you have with me. Look at my promise to be with you, even to the end of the age. Hold strong in my covenant promises to you. I know it's a huge thing. I remember, you know, I being a school teacher and just the reality, you know, I guess you could say, well, you know what it's like. You know what it's like. You're, you know, you're a pastor. You're around spiritual people, you know, those angelic beings called elders who you spend your time with. There's this kind of aura over the offices of the church. You're just always in the presence of God. You people, you don't know what it's like. I guess in some respects there's something in that, but I know, I can remember when I was a school teacher, the times when you go through week after week thinking, I'm not sure. I don't know if I feel, I don't know if I've pleased God. Is God happy with me? Am I doing well? Am I doing right with him? Is he with me? Is he for me? And we're taking our pulse forever, checking, is he with me? Is he with me? Is he with me? Is he really with me? Is he for me? Have I blown it? Have I made a mistake? He says here, I am with you according to my covenant. According to my son, according to his blood, according to that certainty. Do you understand this? He's with us. And his presence with us gives us incredible strength. It enables us to face the challenges. And then, because that's not enough, it goes on. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. See, God has, probably I could read on, there isn't time. God has made promises that are global in their impact. And they sound huge. They maybe sound too huge, but listen, they are as sure as the fact that Jesus on Easter Sunday walked out of the tomb. If Jesus rose from the dead, this will happen. God will see to it that he will restore all things, a new heavens, a new earth. He will fill his house with glory. He'll draw all nations in. Yet even those nations that have deliberately denied and resisted him, he will have the last word. He will draw people. He'll say, the gold is mine, the silk, the culture, the ideas, the fun, the joy, the creativity, the excitement of all these nations. It belongs to me. It's for me. I want it in my house. I want Amsterdam to look like heaven. I want Berlin to look like heaven. I'm going to build churches to see to it. That's his plan. He will see to it. He's done it through history again and again. He'll do it. Sometimes he'll do it in big, fast breakthroughs. Sometimes it will be slow burners that will take generations to have their impact. We don't know what we'll get. It's interesting to me that God doesn't commit himself much on that. If you look at the phrase there as a bit of a giveaway, he says, yet once more in a little while. In a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth. And I'll shake the nations. When are you going to do it? Tell us when. I can imagine Hudson Taylor thinking, in my lifetime? 150 million Christians in China in my lifetime? God's saying, in a little while. In a little while. That's his way with us. We don't get to know all the timings. I don't know what quite will happen as we give money, as we send people to city after city. I don't quite know what to expect. I've got a few guesses. Got some big hopes and dreams, but I'm not given to know all the details. He commits himself to this. He says, in a little while, in time, trust me. Trust me about the things that perplex you, the things that you have no answers on right now. Can God break through in my marriage? Can God break through in my sickness? Can God break through in my finances? Can God break through in this situation? You bet he can. When's he going to do it? In a little while. And there'll be days when he'll do it in such power, you'll think the end of all time has come. There'll be days, there's a song I like, a Van Morrison song, we had it at my wedding. Days like this, maybe you know it. It's just this song about, you know those days when everything is right? Just everything is right. There's a few, have you ever had a day like that? There's a few of them. You get those in life. God just pushes it all up on a plate, says, have it all. I want to bless you with so much. I just want to bless you. Have a day like this. You know that Elbow song, one day like this a year would see me right. The Bible says there will be a day when it will all be put right. All nations, all the glory. I will fill the heavens and the earth, the land, the sea, the dry land. All nations will come. When's the big day? In a little while. Really? Was that what now? We just push on through, do we? We just struggle. We just slug it out then. No. I'm with you. I'm with you. He's with us. And he's with us for the present and the future. And it's so certain. It's so secure. My heart breaks for Roy Hodgson and Wayne Rooney. They spent years preparing for something. Planning, strategizing, hours in the changing room, hours on the training grounds. And they play 2 matches and lose. You will spend years giving yourself, and sometimes you'll think, am I pouring my life into something fruitless? Am I to be pitied? Is this a waste of my money? Is this a waste of my dreams? A waste of my possible talent? A waste of my potential? What I could have had, I've stayed pure. I've not lost my virginity on the wrong thing. I've not poured my money into gambling. I've not cut loose and run away from my marriage when there was that temptation. I've just kept myself pure, done it so carefully. And is it worth it? Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? If he did, this is not in vain. In a little while, just as he rose his son to glory, he'll raise all things to glory. Just a couple of weeks ago, I came home to my wife and she told me about a friend of mine who I'd say a friend, he wasn't a close friend, but a friend who lived in Nairobi. She said she's got the news in through email that he'd been shot dead. Married with 4 children. Armed robbers. Just this last week, I'm with friends. Dear friend, David Devenish, serves God, planting churches all over the former Soviet Union, gave us news about a pastor in the Ukraine. And Ukraine is obviously a war-torn nation. Pastor that I was at the same conference as a couple of years ago. Guy who leads him, Andrei Bondarenko, is a friend of mine. Again, a father of 4, husband. Got into a situation in a car, some separatists during all the upheaval out there, shot dead. Just beginning of this last week. A friend of mine, Bracknell, a pastor in Bracknell. This Sunday, he's got Andrew White, Canon Andrew White. Some of you have heard of him, the vicar of Baghdad, leading a church in the middle of that terribly stricken nation. He says he's lost count of the number of people who've been killed in his church. Just sometimes people just who come on Alpha courses, they just come on Alpha. They get killed. Islamic extremists taking them out. And you think, what is God saying to me through this? If you hear 3 stories in a row like this, what's going on here? I just felt very simply God saying, store up treasure where it counts. This age is passing. You can pour your life into a lost dream. Your team can fail. Your hopes can be just tatters. But Jesus said, store up treasure where moth and rust and thief can't enter in. Pour your life into the right thing. In a little while, he's going to restore all things. He says, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. He says, in this house, I'll give peace. I'll fill it with glory. I want to be part of something that's eternal. I want to be part of something that if suddenly things change, we all know where the treasure is. My wife knows where the treasure is. The kids know where the treasure is. It's not here. It belongs to eternity. And I only belong to eternity because of what Jesus did for me. If you don't know this peace that the book talks about, he says, in this house, I will give peace. There's only one place you can go for peace, Jesus. He says, this temple, it will be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. He's talking about himself. He says, he's the temple. He says, come to me, I will give you peace. Peace for the past, for your sins, for your failings, for your mistakes, for all the things you feel guilty about, your shame. Jesus says, I will give you peace. For the future, for the anxieties, the fears, how am I going to get through this week, let alone this lifetime? How can I cope with the pressures of work and family and all the stuff that's going wrong? How can I cope? Jesus says, I will give you peace. Peace comes from him. Let's just pray together. And we're going to have the musicians come and join us. We're going to take communion. It's a busy rest of the meeting, so let's get ready to respond wholeheartedly to what God wants to do here today.